going to look at just the first five verses of Revelation 14 this morning. I think it will be evident why that is as we proceed through chapter 14. And also there's just a lot packed into these five verses, some great truths in this next vision that John sees. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, as is so often the case in understanding the Scripture, it's so important to remember the previous passages of Scripture, to remember where the context in which the passage is occurring. And so you'll want to remember that in Revelation 12 and then going through chapter 13, God's given to the church a vision of the power and the subtlety and the devious methodologies employed by Satan, who appears as an angel of light, who even masks himself as a trinity, as we've seen, as the dragon, as the beast from the sea, and as the beast from the earth, even appearing in the form of trying to appear in such a way as to make people think that he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and trying to deceive the nations in this way. And so this devouring lion is indeed on the prowl. And the question then that leaves us with, and that it sets up chapter 14, is really the question of, do we believe that the forces of darkness have strength? Do we take them seriously? Or are we dismissive of the forces of evil that surround us? Because if we take the forces of evil seriously that are operating in the world, that are operating in our society, that even impact the church itself, that impact our families, and if we're honest, that impact our own lives as well, as we face temptations in the world, as we face struggles in our own lives, if we're just dismissive of those temptations, if we're dismissive of those forces of evil, then Revelation 14, 1 through 5 doesn't have a lot to offer to us. But if we're willing to acknowledge those forces and the fact that we fall prey, that we are endangered even by those forces, then this next picture that John sees, this next vision of in chapter 14, is quite a comfort to us. So it's really a passage that is designed, that's addressing, it's a vision that's addressing people who take sin seriously, who take seriously the pull, the magnetic pull of sin and wickedness, how easily we in our own thinking are deceived. It's a passage that's written to people who take that seriously. And by admitting that we take wickedness seriously, by admitting that, yes, I fall into these temptations, yes, I can see myself being quickly carried away by these things, how can I alone cope with the dragon and the two beasts? If we're willing to admit that, then the passage gives us great opportunity to glorify Christ and to rejoice in His greatness as our Savior, as the Savior who keeps us. Indeed, it is a passage which declares to us that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. And so we find here in these first verses of Revelation 14 that in Christ, the redeemed are secure and sanctified in spite of the attacks of Satan. The scene shifts. Chapter 14 is a well-inserted chapter break. Often there are times in the Bible where it seems like the chapters aren't in quite the right place. But there's an obvious shifting of scene, a quite dramatic shifting of the scene from where chapter 13 ended, where we were confronted with that conniving beast. And it ends, of course, with that declaration of the number, that number 666, the idea of the power, the self-glorification of man, of triune man, of man deified, of man assuming worship to himself and taking the place of God and saying, this world revolves around me. And so we talked last week about the idea of God being holy, holy, holy. And here with the number 6, we have the idea of man exalting himself and yet falling short of the glories of God, but nevertheless proclaiming himself and deifying himself and saying, 666, I am sufficient, I am sufficient, I am sufficient. And so we go from these troubling beasts and their subtlety and the attacks that come on the church to this vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb standing in the heavenly places. And we have this picture here of the security of the redeemed. And what a contrast it is. Just in the way that things are worded. From chapters 12 and 13 with these beasts fighting for power, seeking to destroy the saints, trying to find out ways to tempt and to deceive. And now, contrasted with that picture, almost the picture of Revelation 12 and 13 is kind of a tank full of just snakes, just slithering around, climbing on top of each other, and the forces of evil doing their work. And now contrasted with that, I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. There is the Lamb, standing, calm, majestic, unthreatened on the mountain. And of course, the mountain shows up here. It's picturing, as they stand on that mountain, a mountain is picturing a place of security, a place of rest, a place that will not be shaken. I saw in our parking lot this morning, I think it's one of the students that went to Ecuador with Steph, but there's a bumper sticker in the parking lot this morning. I love mountains. Well, here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, standing on Mount Zion. And we sing, of course, in the Psalms that the Lord has chosen Zion. There has He desired to dwell. And here is the Lamb standing on the mountain that He loves in the midst of the people who He loves. And He's there with the 144,000. Now we've seen this number 144 in a previous chapter in Revelation, where it went through and listed all the tribes, and of this tribe 12,000 sealed, of this tribe 12,000 sealed, and you'll remember that this is not a literal number, that this is a symbolic number, as the numbers so often are in the book of Revelation. They're symbolizing things, and it's a number of completeness. A number that's symbolizing that God will save all of His elect will be brought into the fold. And we should take comfort in the fact that the number used here is 144,000. What if God had given us the literal number, the real number? And what if that number was something like 999,999? You might say, boy, that's an incomplete number. That number just seems like it just needs one more. There's something lacking in this number. And so it would leave us with this feeling of, well, maybe Jesus didn't quite accomplish all that He set out. Maybe there are some who are missing from Mount Zion. Maybe some saints were devoured by these beasts. But no, the number 144,000 is given to assure us that there weren't casualties, that the Lamb did not lose anyone. And these 144 are those who have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. 2 Timothy 2:19 confirms this understanding of Revelation 14:1. And maybe I should state it explicitly, in interpreting the visions of Revelation, it's important that we tie them in, and we've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at previous symbolism and visions that the prophets had in the Old Testament and how that impacts our understanding of Revelation. But also our understanding of these visions has to fit with the understanding that the epistles give us, that the New Testament and other places gives us in the didactic and the teaching portions of Scripture. And this is a basic principle of biblical interpretation, isn't it? You take the more clear passages and interpret the less clear passages by those. And so therefore, when we come to something like a vision, which could seem to go some different ways in interpretation, we want to make sure, based on other more clear passages, that what we're saying fits with the biblical testimony, with the testimony of all the Scripture. And so 2 Timothy 2:19 affirms this understanding when it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." And so the people of God have this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His. That God's name, God's ownership is on us. And what the imagery here then is for us, once again, is of us being packaged up, as it were. We're here on earth. There are temptations. There are things that we face. But in a real sense, in Jesus Christ, you are packaged up. The tape's on the package, the postage is paid, and the name, the address is marked for you. Deliver to God in heaven. And you will be delivered not by the United States Post Office that may lose a package once in a while, but you will be delivered by the heavenly post office, by God Himself, who will make sure that His saints arrive. So we are signed, sealed, and delivered. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 22 also confirms this. "For all the promises of God in Him," and meaning in Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so we have here in verse 1 a picture of the security of the redeemed. That God owns them, that God knows those who are His, that He's not going to relinquish control, and that the full number, the not one, will be lost. Now, we might ask, now when is this vision? In other words, is John seeing eternity when all the saints will be gathered together in glory with God? Well, there's a sense in which this vision is somewhat timeless. But I think that there's good reason to argue that this is a vision from now. Right? Because the vision, the corresponding vision of the beast and all of his power and activity is from now. And in a similar way, just as the beast goes around sealing those his followers, we saw that last week, in the same way, the Lamb is conveying here, is proclaiming to the people of God, that you are sealed. Now it's taking a picture from, of course, from outside of the earthly world. It's not envisioning a great gathering of all the saints on some real mountain with a real lamb, but it's viewed from the eternal perspective that those who are in Jesus Christ are already secure. They're already on the mountain with God. And of course, we look forward to the complete fulfillment, to the complete realization of this vision. But so it's in theological terms what we would call an eschatological truth, the truth with an already. It's already true, and it's not yet true. We're waiting. It's true now, but we also look forward to the complete fulfillment. So that's what John sees in this vision, verse 1. But not only is this a vision with sight, but it's also a vision with sound. Okay, so we've moved from the realm of the silent film now into we also get words. We also get talking in this particular vision. And that's been true in other visions in Revelation also. But John now hears this song. He's seen the security of the redeemed. Now he's going to hear the song of the redeemed. Now, there's a somewhat lost art anymore, and that is the art of tuning in radios. Because so many radios are digital now. And so it's not very often that anymore that you get to spin the dial or, you know, in a car, and you're tuning in and you're trying to find a particular station. But some of you who are a little older are smiling and laughing. You don't have to be that old to remember a time when there weren't really digital radios, but when you had to try to find a particular station. Well, verses 2 and 3, for those of you who have tried to dial in particular stations, it'll kind of make sense to you, because John goes from kind of less clear hearing into more clear, being very able to discern the noise and what he is hearing. And so, right, listen to verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I'm hearing this rumbling. There's this loud noise going on. And then I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. We're getting a little closer, starting to get a little bit better in tune. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. So John goes from hearing this kind of distant roar to being able to hear, oh, this is a melodious noise, to now being able to hear the actual words of the song and to be able to describe what it is that they are singing, what they're singing about, and the nature of this tune. So he starts wide and he hears this roar like the crashing of the waves, on like the voice of the waters. And remember, where is John right now? Where is John? He's in the Spirit on the island of Patmos. John had heard the waves crashing in. And so he now hears the sound of many waters. The waves come pounding in. And so that's the sound that he associates with this. It's the voice of loud thunder. And what this tells us is that there's a volume to heavenly praise. There's a multitude of voices included in this heavenly praise, an exuberance to those voices. I remember one night Jean was in the hospital, over at the hospital. I went to visit her, and I came out of the hospital, and it happened to be a night when Penn State was playing Ohio State. And I came out of the hospital, and the crowd greeted me with a roar. You know, I couldn't hear much in the way of specifics, but you could, you know, there's this mighty noise that comes forth. And that's what John's experiencing in verse 2. I hear this mighty noise, like the voice of loud thunder. I can't make out what they're saying yet, but I can tell there's a lot of them, and that it makes a loud noise. But there's not just volume to this noise that's coming out of heaven. It's not just a loud noise, like some sort of loud cheer. Yay! No, he can hear. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. There's a melodious quality to this noise that John's hearing. There's a musical quality. There's a beauty to the praise that is being offered up. And that volume, the volume of the praise being offered, and the melody of the praise that is being offered, come from the content of the praise. And we see that in verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, the term new song, what is it that they are singing here? Well, the term new song is a biblical term. It has a lengthy biblical record. 6 times in the Psalms, the word new song shows up. And God, we've sung one of them in Psalm 96. We'll sing one of them later in Psalm 149. And the command there in Psalm 96, sing a new song to the Lord, is not a command for the people of God to go out and write new songs to the Lord. It's a command to come singing the psalms that God has given with a new heart, with a new understanding of what God has given, with a new enthusiasm because of new applications being made. And it's true here as well that this new song, in no way, the focus is not on the people making up new songs throughout eternity, but the focus is on the fact that this is a song, verse 3, a song of redemption. A song that only those who are in Christ can really understand. And why is it that no one could learn that song except for these 144? Is it that the words are in some strange language that only they can grasp? Well, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Is it because the tune is difficult, like 119X? That, you know, only if you come here for a while will you be able to really grasp the intricacies of Psalm 119X? Well, no, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. What's making this an exclusive song is its tie-in with redemption. That it can be sung by those who are the redeemed. It can be sung and understood and learned really only in response to those who have been delivered by the Lamb and who understand what the Lamb has done for them. It's a song of deliverance that can't be sung by those who haven't been redeemed. They can't grasp what it means. And so we have a picture here then of the rejoicing of the redeemed. And I think in your experience, you can understand what verse 3 is describing. Because there are times in your life, as children of God, when God convicts you of sin, when God rescues you and delivers you in some particular way, and you come in here, or maybe in your private worship, and you sing a psalm, and you say, I never understood that psalm like I understand it now. I never experienced those words. I never really could sing that psalm like I can sing it now because I see what God has done for me. I see the redemption that God is working in me, that God has worked, the things that God has done. And so, in a similar way, these ones who are redeemed, they can sing this new song with vigor, with enthusiasm, because they have this understanding of what God has done. Now, as we've already said, in a real sense, this is who we are outside of time. This is a picture from, in essence, from eternity taken of the saints being able to join in the praise of God. And yet there's also, it's not only an eternal picture, but there's an impact on our current situation as well. Just like we are really secure right now, and even now are standing on the mountain with the 144. So even now, we are redeemed, and we share in the singing of this new song. So the question then is, are you redeemed? And do you understand what it is that you've been redeemed from? Do you understand the power of the beast? Do you understand how easily you could be one of the ones worshiping the 666 and bowing down to the glories of man? Because if you do, if you understand that that could be me, then you too will join in the worship of God. And you too, along with, as a member of this choir of 144,000, will sing loudly, you will sing melodiously, and you will sing with understanding to the Lord God. So we have the redeemed who are delivered, they are secure, they are rejoicing as they sing this song to the Lord. But we also see here in this picture that the redeemed are sanctified by the Lord. So we have the security, the song, and now the sanctification of the redeemed. Who are these 144,000? Well, we know they are the ones bearing the name of the Lord, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. But verses 4 and 5 give us further explanation of who it is that makes up this choir. And it's the pure and the righteous who make up this choir. And it starts out, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are not defiled with women. Now, this, of course, has led people to say, well, the 144,000 is made up exclusively of men and exclusively of virgin men. And so it's had impacts on discussions regarding celibacy in the church. And we aren't going to spend a lot of time on that discussion this morning. To the best of my knowledge, we aren't, as a congregation, struggling with that particular discussion and wondering if really celibacy is the way to go. That's not a temptation that we are overly faced with as a congregation. There's great stuff in Calvin's Institutes, though, dealing with that. But remember, and we deal with this, how do we deal with this sentence and how do we explain it? Well, we don't come to verse 4 and throw out all the way that we've been interpreting Revelation the whole rest of the way through the book. What is Revelation? It's pictures, it's symbolism. And so therefore we come to verse 4 and we say, well, what's the symbolism here? Well, there's a picture here of purity, isn't there? And later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to come to discussion about the great harlot Babylon. And so there's a picture here of the people of God not corrupting themselves with the harlot, with wickedness, for they are virgins. They have kept themselves pure. They also are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. There's lordship here, isn't there? We follow after the Lamb. We stay with the Lamb. And then these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And this picture then fits with what we have said. It's a picture of the saints from outside of the world taken of the saints, of them being delivered, of them being protected. And then in a sense, it's as if God saves the best, the most incredible for last. That we're protected by Christ, and that's a great tribute to Christ's work. We worship as redeemed people. That fits in. But the amazing thing is, and perhaps the thing that we really need to hear on the tail of chapters 12 and 13, is that in spite of the subtle temptations of the beast, that the people of God will be kept pure. That the people of God will be preserved. And the great, and with all the world has to offer, with all the temptations that the world brings against the church, and yet we find that the saints are undefiled. They're led by the Lamb. And verse 5 really sums it up. It's a description that speaks of our justification, isn't it? That they are without fault before the throne of God. And so we're here confronted. The picture is of the power of the Lamb to take sinful people and to make sinful people completely faultless before the throne of God. Jude 1:24-25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Such is the power of God. And so we have here the picture is completed as we get the idea of the extent of the redemption. What's the extent of the redemption? It is entire. It is entire. God redeems us completely. And when we think about the righteousness of the church, right, when we talk about the righteousness of the people of God, there are texts which call us to worship Jesus Christ because he can make us pure, right? Because he can take the heart of flesh, the black heart, and make it white. The particular emphasis of this text is to worship the Lamb because he can not only take that which is black and make it white, but he can also preserve that which he has saved, and keep it preserved, keep it white. He can maintain the righteousness of the saints. And so even though Satan will buffet and trials and temptations will come, yet God's people are preserved for that great day, righteous. Now it's important to remember, once again, right, this is an eschatological picture. And so there's a real sense in which it's telling us the eternal, the ultimate condition of the people of God. The condition of the people of God on the great day of judgment. That as we stand before the throne of God, we will be pronounced as not having been defiled, as being those who follow the Lamb, as being the first fruits, and having no deceit in our mouths. But it's important to remember that these future realities also have current impact, don't they? Just like you are secure today, just as you sing today, so you are sanctified today also. And so in that regard, every believer is called to be a display of holiness today, a desire to be with Christ today. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, 1 John makes it quite clear that this purification is a process. When we say that verses 4 and 5 are a picture of God's people even now, Does that mean that any one of us claims that we are perfectly purified even now? No, we are not perfectly purified. But we do see the process of holiness taking place in our lives. We see this process of sanctification taking place, that God is at work within you. And as Philippians 2, 12 to 16 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so we have here then the picture of the work of the sanctification that God is doing in us, and also that we as the children of God desire to see take place in ourselves as well. And these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. God here acknowledges and it takes these 144 and makes them first fruits to him. Biblically speaking, sometimes the first fruits in the New Testament refer to the very first believers. And the very first believers, like on that day of Pentecost, signaled a harvest yet to come. Look at how many God saved. Look at how many, therefore, let's project forward. Think about how many God will save. That was the concept of first fruits. Sometimes, though, in the New Testament, and this is one such place, when it talks about first fruits, it's talking about the quality. It's talking about the desirability, right? The first tomato, the first apple, the first blueberries. Those, you want to get some of those because you haven't tasted a fresh blueberry or in a long time or whatever example you want to fill in the blank with. And so the first fruits are desirable. Well, here, that's the sense in which the first fruits are used. That these 144, that not any of the 144 are second-class saints. That when God looks at them, when Jesus redeems someone, he doesn't redeem three classes of saints. You know, the good, the bad, the barely, or something like that. But the people of God are first fruits. And this is really then a picture in these five verses, a picture that's meant to encourage and comfort the church, isn't it? A picture that's supposed to remind us of our security in Jesus Christ. That we, even now, stand on Mount Zion with Christ. That we are with the Lamb. That in spite of the beasts doing all that they do, all their prowling about, all their wrestling about, all their tempting, all their work, that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion unshaken. And his followers, his 144, stand with him. That we stand in spite of the dragon that comes against the church. In spite of the beasts that try to pressure and torment and persecute the church. That the church still sings together and worships God and rejoices in what he has done for us. And then also the church, in spite of these great temptations, in spite of the fact that we at many times feel our feet slipping as we wrestle, as we're facing various things that entangle us, that the Lamb is working out sanctification, and that these people will be delivered, that they will be kept by him, pure and ready for that great day of judgment when they are without fault before the throne of God. So It's a passage of great encouragement to us because it describes for us who we are right now and the way that God views us right now and what God is doing in the church and the protection and the security that He offers to us as His people. And so people of God, rejoice because Satan's attacks are great enough that he could drag off any one of us at any moment. If it were not for the Lamb, if it were not for the glory of God holding us in place, keeping us there on the mountain, keeping us singing, and keeping His work active in us, sanctifying us for His great day. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our own weakness, our own frailty, our own inability to keep our own soul out of the pit. Lord, if You were to leave us, we acknowledge that we would quickly become food for the beast. But we thank You, Lord, that You keep us on Your mountain. And so, Lord, we do sing, we praise You. And Lord, we desire that holiness that You have promised us. We pray that You would work holiness in us, that the sanctification that You promised would not only be a future promise, but it also would be a present reality working itself out in our lives, even here and now. Help us to see progress in our sanctification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.